We're in Romans chapter 16, getting down to the closing verses of this book. We looked last Sunday at the final warning that the Apostle Paul gives to the saints at Rome, there beginning in verses 17 through 20, warning them to avoid those who would use smooth words and flattering speech to cause divisions and to lay stumbling blocks before the believers. Paul instructs them to continue in their obedience to the things they had learned, to be wise in what is good, to be simple or undefiled concerning evil. And then he reminds them that one day soon the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And then Paul adds his personal closing to the letter there in verse 20. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That seems like the end of the letter, but there is more to come. We see just some final greetings, verses 21 to 23. We see Paul adds these final greetings. These are people that were with Paul at Corinth, and that's where he wrote the letter from. The letter to the Romans was written from Corinth. And so they're sending their greetings to the saints at Rome. We see them listed there in verse 21. Timothy, he says, "My fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother." We don't know a lot about many of these. We certainly know a lot about Timothy. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, traveled with him quite a bit in his ministry. He's called here my fellow worker. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Timothy served with me in the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was with Paul when he wrote this letter, and so he sends his greetings. There are three men listed there, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, who he calls my countrymen, which indicates that they were his fellow Jews. Lucius is one who's possibly the same one that's found in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. They're in Antioch in Syria. When Paul and Barnabas were first separated and sent out to the ministry, one of the people that was there that laid hands on them as the Holy Spirit sent them out was a man named Lucius. So it's possible that it's him. It's we don't know for sure. Jason is mentioned four different times in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was there in Thessalonica. I don't know if it's the same Jason. Very likely it is. It's possible anyway that he's one that basically Paul and his contingent were staying with them in their house. They were accused of harboring Paul. So that's the Jason there. Sosipater, the only time we find him mentioned is right here. So this is all we know about him. He sends his greetings. Tertius is listed there in verse 22. I, Tertius. Tertius was Paul's. He's the one who literally penned the letter for Paul. He wrote it out for Paul. Paul dictated to him, and he wrote the letter. So he sends his greetings. He says he greets you in the Lord. And then Gaius, verse 23. Gaius is described as my host. This is evidently who Paul was staying with in Corinth. Gaius is one of those mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as one of the few people that Paul baptized, water baptized, while he was there in Corinth. And so it's likely that's the same Gaius. There's another Gaius mentioned in Acts chapter 20, but he is described as being from Derbe, not from Corinth. There's another one mentioned in Acts chapter 19 who was described as being a Macedonian, but he traveled with Paul as well. So, and even John in 3 John 1 mentions a beloved Gaius who was an elder as he writes to them. So, Erastus was the treasurer of the city, probably the city of Corinth. He had been with Paul in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And then there's Quartus. Paul describes him simply as a brother in Christ. He was likely one from the Corinthian church. So you've got two people here that are very likely very influential in the city of Corinth. Gaius, who had a church evidently in his own house since he was the host of that church. And then Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Both of these men probably with great influence, but they send their greetings to the people at Rome. And then verse 24, we find that once again Paul's standard closing, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Some of the Greek texts don't have that, but most of them do. So there it is. Paul includes it again. That brings us to the closing doxology, verses 25 to 27. Let's read those verses, and that's what we're going to primarily talk about this morning. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, this truly is a doxology. It is the word doxology means words of glory or honor or praise that are directed to someone, and that's what this is. This is Paul's closing doxology to God. Now, you can see that in the first verse, verse 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to do these things." So he's directing this to God, and we see that in verse 27. It's kind of picked up in verse 27, to God alone wise. And here is the glory and praise given to him. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that's how he closes out the letter. Now, in between those two statements, now to him and then to God, most of verse 25 and verse 26 describes why he is due such glory. And as you look at this, this intervening description of God gives aspects of the character of God and the work of God that has particularly special meaning to the saints at Rome. Let's look there at verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you. To him who is able to establish you. The word able is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamo or dynamite. It means power, ability, capability, inherent in him as God. He is able. He is able to establish you. Now, the word establish means to set firmly, to set fast so that you're immovable. Paul talks quite a bit about the importance of believers being established in the faith, established in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're not moved away from those things. I think that's one of the reasons that he stresses that here, because go back to verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses or stumbling blocks contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. He wants these saints at Rome to be established in the truths and the doctrines that they had learned and not be moved away from those things. Not to be, you know, divided. That's certainly not a part of God's plan and purpose, that believers be divided. And not to stumble over doctrinal issues or sins in their lives. And so he says, the one who is able to establish you is God. The one who is able to set you firm and fixed and immovable in all things is God. Paul, go back to Romans chapter 1. When Paul opens this letter, one of the reasons that he wanted to visit them, and one of the reasons that he often goes back and visits churches where he had been before, is he wants to make sure that believers are established in the faith. Paul wasn't just an evangelist. He certainly did preach the gospel. There's probably no one who was more effective in his evangelism than Paul in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing people saved and come to trust Christ as their Savior. But that wasn't all for him. Once he knew people were believers, then he wanted them to be taught and built up in the faith and established firm. And so he would do that. So he says here in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. But he stresses at the end of the letter, the one who is able to establish you, the one who has power to do that is God himself. Now, go back to Romans 16. How does God establish believers? How does he do so? Well, what he says here is this. He is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures have been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. That's a long sentence, is it not? There's a lot in there to look at, too. First thing he says is, he's able to establish you according to, or in accordance with, or conforming to my gospel. Now, some people are bothered by Paul using that expression, my gospel. There are people that have even accused him of being kind of full of himself a little bit. I don't know of a man that was probably more humble than the Apostle Paul. He referred to himself as the least of the apostles, chief of sinners. I mean, the way he described himself, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He gave all the glory and praise to God. What does he mean when he calls it my gospel? Because, you know, most people believe that there's just one gospel. But that's all there is one gospel. Now, let me ask this question. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Let me ask you this. Do you think there's only one set of good news? There's not. There's a lot of good news, is there not? There's a lot of different good news that we see in the scriptures. Let's take the example of what Jesus preached. Let's take the example of what John the Baptist preached. What gospel did they preach? The gospel of the kingdom. Now, that was good news. To who? To the Jews, to Israel in particular. Because what was preached to them is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It draws near. Well, that's good news. They've been waiting for that kingdom, looking for that kingdom. They've been looking for that Messiah to come all these years. And now they hear the news that it's near. He's here. The kingdom is there. And that was good news to them. Did, in the process of preaching that gospel of the kingdom, that good news of the kingdom, did John the Baptist ever, you know, really preach to the people and say, he's come to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins? He didn't. No, he didn't preach that. I mean, the closest he came to it was the one statement, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he didn't describe how. He didn't say how it was going to be done. He just said he's going to be the one to do it. The picture's there. I agree the picture's there, but it wasn't clear to them. It wasn't even clear to the 12 apostles that this was the case. When Jesus began to talk to them about dying on the cross and being raised again, he never mentioned it was for their sins, and they didn't understand any of it anyway. So that wasn't the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is that the king is here. The kingdom is near. And it was there to be offered to the people of Israel. But that was good news for them. But it's not the gospel that Paul preached. Okay? We look at the different gospels that are described in Scripture, and that's the key difference. With Paul, you look at Paul's gospel, that was not what Paul preached. That was not the gospel that he preached. And so he refers to the gospel that he received from the Lord. It was given to him by revelation. He refers to it three times as my gospel. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about one day the world is going to be judged according to my gospel. According to my gospel. Romans 16, 25 that we just read. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he mentions my gospel. My gospel. Three times he speaks about our gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 14, he makes reference to our gospel. I want to look at a couple of others. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In other places, he doesn't use the expression my gospel, but he talks about the gospel which I preached. The gospel which I preached, or which was preached by me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that's the gospel Paul preached. That is my gospel, in one sense. At least one aspect of it is what he preached there. Look in Galatians chapter 1. How did he receive this gospel? He makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11. Galatians 1:11, Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There was some part of what Paul received in that gospel, I believe, that the other people didn't really know or understand. So it came to him by revelation. Jesus Christ revealed it to him. I don't know exactly when. Very likely, possibly, when he was in Damascus, right after he was saved. Some of that was made known to him at that particular time. But he says, I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man. Look down to verse 15. He says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, what does he say next? I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't talk to anybody. You would think if he was first saved, who would he probably go to? You would think he would go to the 12 apostles. That would be the logical thing to do, to go to those who are preaching the gospel. You see, but the gospel they were preaching and the gospel that was given to Paul are not necessarily the same gospel. He says in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He says, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, he finally went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him there only 15 days. And he says, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he didn't receive this gospel from men. He wasn't taught it because it was a different situation. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, then after 14 years, Paul eventually went back to his home area of Syria and Cilicia, and he was back there in that area. And he says, and then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation. And now notice what he went for. Now this is a reference to the Council of Jerusalem that's described in Acts chapter 15. The whole issue, the reason we went up there was the issue of whether or not Gentiles who were being saved had to be circumcised and had to keep the law of Moses or not. Paul was teaching that no, they don't. So it was brought before the leaders at the Jerusalem church. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He says, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, why did God send him up there? God revealed to him that he's to go. What was his purpose?
To
communicate to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. Now, why would you need to communicate it if it's the same gospel they're preaching? What did you say? I'm preaching what you're preaching. Or why would you assume that he's preaching anything different? If there's only one gospel, why assume that he's preaching something different? But he was. He was. And so that's what he goes up there for. And look at verse 6. This is clearly a gospel that was distinct from what the 12 preached, because we see it brought out on these verses. He says, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, he's not downgrading the 12 apostles or James, the Lord's brother, by those statements. He's not saying, well, I got nothing from them. And he's not saying it that way. He's saying basically that I didn't receive any truth or revelation from them, or teaching from them about what I was to do. His commission came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you're to do. This is what you're to preach. And so he says, on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, that had been committed to me, just as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. How many gospels do you see there? There's two, are there not? Otherwise, why give them different names? The gospel to the uncircumcised, the gospel to the circumcised. Paul had one, Peter had the other. When they saw that, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and basically preach the gospel we had been entrusted with, and that they should go to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was very eager to do. Two gospels. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Don't get the wrong idea that these are two gospels that are very different from each other. There are gospels that are different from each other, totally. And that's false gospels that are people preaching. If somebody preaches you a gospel today that says, you know, you just have to, you know, repent and be baptized, be saved. That's a different gospel than what God intends to preach today. There's no requirement for water baptism for us today to be saved. There's no necessity for being sorry for your sins. That's why people usually interpret that word repent. The idea there is that these are two gospels, but they're gospels that are of a similar nature because they're based on the same finished work. You see, the gospel of the kingdom is not really a gospel, not any good news unless Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of not just the Jews, but the whole world. And there's not any gospel unless Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You see, their salvation is based upon that same finished work. Now, they might not have necessarily understood it, but that was never preached. You know, when Peter was saved during Jesus' ministry, he was saved because he recognized what? That Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. When those apostles preached in the early chapters of the book of Acts, that's the same message. That's the same requirement. Change your mind about what you have done in crucifying your Messiah and crucifying the Son of God. Change your mind. Now they had to be baptized. That was a part of God's ministry with them, was a baptism, but it was based on the finished work of Christ. But that was never preached. Paul, that's what he preached. He preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul preached the gospel not of the kingdom, but a gospel of God's grace. It's centered on the cross of Christ. The 12 preached the gospel of the kingdom, which centered on the person of Christ, believing in the person of Jesus Christ. He is your Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is your rightful king. They preached to the Jews. Paul preached mainly to the Gentiles. So that's what he says when he talks about my gospel. This is the gospel that was entrusted to him. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about it as we look a little further at this. We'll get into another aspect of the gospel, which was particularly given to Paul, and we'll talk about that. But look at the next statement. Go back to Romans 16. Look at verse 25. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Now, this is the second part that's added to this. When he says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The Greek, the word and there is from a Greek word. It's a preposition that's chi, conjunction. That's chi. And it can mean several different things. It can mean and, just like we use it. I'm going to talk about this and this. There's two different things. This is one thing and this is something else that's added to that. This and this. It can certainly have that meaning, and it has it in many different places. But it can also be translated also or even. So read it this way, for instance. According to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. See, there's two different ways to look at this expression. There's two different ways to look at this. Some think when he says my gospel, he says and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that those are two things. Okay? That there's this thing he did, and there's this thing he did. Okay, a separate thing. Some believe that the gospel is even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery. In other words, Paul's gospel was the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery. So there's two different ways of looking at that expression and how. Now, let's talk about the mystery itself that he's describing here, and let's look at it a little more closely and say, what is this mystery that Paul mentions here? There are numerous mysteries in Scripture. Every time you see the word mystery, you can't necessarily think that this is the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks in parables about the mysteries of the kingdom. Same word used. Okay? Same way that you can't take any time you see the word church, and you can't assume that that means the church, the body of Christ. It's not necessarily the case. Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament scriptures is described as being a church. Because the church just means a called out group, an assembly. And God's assembly or called out group in the Old Testament scriptures was the nation of Israel. The term is even used to describe legal assemblies that have nothing to do with God at all. So we can't just assume anytime you see the word church, it means the body of Christ. Same way with mystery. So let's look at what this says. The difficulty we've got with this passage is this. How many verses are we looking at here? Basically, to talk about the mystery, there's two. So there's not a lot of information given here. We've just got to deal with what we're given here. What are the words that are said? How is it to describe it? Read through it again. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret. And that word secret literally means silent. Kept silent since the world began. Or since the ages eternal. Since the ages eternal is literally what that means. But it has now been made manifest. And by the prophetic scriptures, not the scriptures of the prophets. The word prophetic there is an adjective. It's not a noun, it's an adjective. So it's scriptures that are prophetic. So by the prophetic scriptures, it has been made known to all nations. That would be who? That includes the Gentiles. See, not just the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles. This is according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Look at that word. That's important. For obedience to the faith. Now, go with me and look at the comparison with Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul makes it very, very clear and a lot more verses. What is the mystery? Things that we don't find in Romans chapter 16, we find given in much more detail in Ephesians chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you who? Gentiles. So this is particularly given to Gentiles. Okay? Paul at the time was a prisoner in Rome. That's why he refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's where he wrote this letter from. At the close of the book of Acts, when Paul was still in prison in Rome for a couple of years, that's where this letter comes from. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now,
What he's about to talk about involves a dispensation. A dispensation that's characterized by what word? Grace. Where did it come from? It came from God. Who was it given to? Paul. Paul was receiving this dispensation. So he was the steward of this dispensation of the grace of God. It was given to me for you. It didn't say it was given to us, as all of us apostles or prophets. He says it was given to me. This was something specially given to him by God. Now, how did it come to him? Verse 3, how that by revelation, it was unveiled so that I could see it. By revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Now, some believe that briefly written already refers back to Romans 16, okay, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've always believed it refers back to what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. I think he's talking about something that he'd already written in this letter. He mentioned it back in there, the mystery of his will. So he's, I've always looked at it that way. He says, but he made this known to me by revelation. He says he called it a mystery. The word mystery means something that is hidden, something that is veiled, something that is kept secret until it is made known to those who are initiated. Okay? The Gnostics, false teachers of the Gnostics, used it to describe their religion. They believed that they had certain mystery truths that only the initiated, those initiated into their sect could actually know and understand. Paul uses their same word, but he uses it for something that God made known. It is now, look at verse 4, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. This mystery, this truth that was kept secret, had something to do with Christ. Okay? So it's about Christ. He says, in other ages, verse 5, this truth in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. When was it revealed? Now. Past ages, ages and generations past, it was not made known to the sons of men. Doesn't mean God didn't know it. He did, obviously. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, as he lived on this earth, didn't know it. He did. But it does mean that Jesus Christ, while he lived on this earth, never talked about it. It does imply that. It was not made known to men of other ages. It says it's now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, what is this mystery? Now, we see it here in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Notice, he says that the Gentiles should be, and he uses a little preposition three times in verse 6, and it's the preposition soon. It means together with. It means to go together with someone else. The Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. That means they're going to be heirs together with someone else. Who?
Christ,
or even to Jews as well. The Jews as well. We're going to be fellow heirs and of the same body, of a body together with someone else. Well, that's Jews. Ephesians chapter 2, he says he's taken Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of separation between them and made them one new man, one new body in Christ. That's the church, the body of Christ. And he says that he made them partakers together, joint partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Paul says, of which I became a minister. Not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of which I became a minister. My gospel, in other words. So that's in there as well. Now, you look at the words that are used. Here's the word mystery is still in here. Here's the fact that it was something concerning Jesus Christ. Here's truth that's given by God that was secret and veiled to men of other ages, but it's now been made manifest. Now, that's very similar to what we see in Romans chapter 16, is it not? The wording is very, very similar in those places. Look at the, keep your place right here and look at Colossians chapter 1. Paul adds a little bit more in Colossians. Start with me in verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, Paul's ministry was for the sake of the church, which is the body of Christ. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or the dispensation. It's the same word. The dispensation from God, which was given to me for you. And look at the last expression there in verse 25. To fulfill the word of God. That word fulfill means to fill up or to complete the word of God. Now, if what Paul was given by God was for the purpose of filling up or completing the Word of God, what does that imply about what he was given?
Word of God.
It's Scripture, it's the Word of God, but there's something else. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Flip back there real quick. I want you to notice an expression. Paul, look, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles." And then he describes it this way. "The unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches means that those riches which are untrackable, untraceable. They leave no footprints. Now you can't back up and find it anywhere else. That's because verse 9 says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." The mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been what?
Hidden.
Where?
In God.
Now, there are a lot of people who will talk about the mystery that Paul is describing here and say it was something that was hidden in Scripture, and Paul was given to understand what it meant and make it known. That's not what this says. It says it was hidden in God. If it's hidden in God, you're not going to see it. You're not going to know it. That's why it was not known by men of other ages. It's God had not revealed it at all. He had not made it known. It's now been made manifest, is how Paul is. It's now been revealed. It's now been unveiled so that you can see it and know it. It wasn't there before at all to even see. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now, I want you to look over with me in Ephesians chapter 6. There's another expression here I think is important for us to see. Paul is talking about prayer, the importance of prayer. Look at starting in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me," pray for me, he says, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, look at the expression there at the end of verse 19. To make known what?
The mystery
of the gospel. Now, he didn't just say, "No, make known the gospel." He says, "Make known the mystery of the gospel." See, I think when we talk about Paul and my gospel and what he preached, I think you have to see that there's really two aspects to it. There's two aspects to it. One of which was not a mystery. One aspect of the gospel that Paul preached was not a mystery, I don't believe. And the reason I say that is, I 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, "The gospel which I preached to you, which you received, you heard, you believed, in which you stand, and by which you're saved." And then in verses 3 and 4, what does he say? That Christ died for our sins. What's the next expression? According to the Scriptures. And at that time, what Scriptures did they have? The Old Testament Scriptures. I mean, can I read about the fact that Christ died for our sins in the Old Testament Scriptures?
No.
Do I see it there?
It's there, but he is there. Yeah.
It's there. I mean, it's there. I mean, take every animal sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament Scriptures. Why were those sacrifices offered? What did they picture?
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins, but death for those sins.
Death.
Now, all it did was cover, but the picture's there, is it not? I mean, the pictures are there so many times. Isaac, the offering of Isaac by Abraham, is a picture of the offering, God offering and sending his own son, providing the lamb, so forth. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we could read this whole chapter because it's over and over and over again. It's mentioned in here. But let's just look at starting in verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and despised, we didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. Is that not what it means to die for one's sins? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was where? Upon him. Because he bore in his body our sins in his own body. As he hung on that tree, he bore our sins in his body. We see that right here. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. Look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. You know, look at verse... Let's go down to verse 12. He said, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I don't think it could be much clearer. Christ died, why? For our sins, according to the Scriptures, it's right there. Now, did Isaiah understand that?
No.
Did Abraham understand what it meant when he was willing to offer his son Isaac? No. Did they understand what they were doing when they offered all those sacrifices at the tabernacle? No. No, not really. They understood the issue of sin, but they never really saw and understood that when their Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do for you. They didn't see that. I think it was hidden from them. Now, it wasn't a mystery, because I can go back and read about it. I can't go back in the Old Testament Scriptures and read about the church, the body of Christ. I can't go back and read the Old Testament Scriptures and find anything that says one day there's going to be no difference between Jew and Gentile. Boy, you don't find that in the Old Testament at all. I find Gentile salvation back there, but over and over again, with his people. With his people. I mean, that's how it happens. And it's not together with, it's because it's like hanging on the coattails. That's the idea. So it's different. What Paul says is different. So that's one thing. And look at verse... Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There, Paul's gospel includes basically the word of the cross. And he describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's talking about the fact he was thankful that he didn't baptize very many people because he thought people would begin to follow him and cause divisions and problems in Corinth. And he says, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? To preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The gospel centers around that very thing, the cross of Christ. For the message, or literally the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Go down with me to verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So that was a part of his gospel. He preached basically the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, which I don't believe was a mystery. So what does he mean when he talks about the mystery of the gospel? All right, go with me to, we just saw in Ephesians chapter 3, without turning back to it, so I'm running out of time. Ephesians 3, 6, the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 centers around what? It's not so much the cross as it is what? The cross was the basis for it, but what was the thing? It's the church, is it not? It is the formation of the church, the body of Christ, taking Jew and Gentile and making them and bringing them together as one new man, one body in Christ. That's something that was new, not known before, not seen before, not unveiled before. And so that's why I think he makes reference to the mystery of the gospel. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the mystery of Romans 16:25, the more I read it, the more I think it's the same mystery as Ephesians 3. There are those who teach that it's a different mystery. There are those who teach that it has something to do with just how Gentiles were going to be saved, and that it's just the mystery in regard to the cross and so forth. But it doesn't word like that. A word's just very similar to what we see in Ephesians chapter 3. It was given by revelation, the unveiling of something hidden. It was a mystery known only to those initiated. It was kept secret or silent in times eternal. And that's important because in this commandment it says comes from the everlasting God. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. It's now been made manifest, it says in Romans 6, through prophetic writings. Let's stop for that for a second. Again, we think of the writings of the prophets. The first thing we think of, when you hear the word prophet, you think of Old Testament prophets. I mean, that's what we do. Are and were they the only prophets? No, not at all. Let me ask you this. The Apostle John wrote the Revelation. Is that a prophecy? It is. It says it throughout the book. This prophecy, this word, the words of this prophecy. So John was a prophet. And John's writings were prophetic writings. The Apostle Paul wrote about the rapture of the church. He wrote about the mystery, the truth of the mystery, and so forth. Is that prophetic? It is. So therefore, Paul was a prophet. There were apostles and prophets besides just the 12 apostles and the Old Testament prophets. And so when he talks about the prophetic writings, I don't think it has reference to the Old Testament at all, or even the teachings of Jesus. I think it has reference to those New Testament apostles and prophets that were given this truth by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have to understand that. Now, all of this it says in Romans 16:25 was according to the commandment of the everlasting God. I said Ephesians 1. Start with me in Ephesians 3. Okay, I'm going to be able to introduce this, but probably not finish it. So let's look at Ephesians 3. Start with me in verse 9. Paul says, My ministry, what I was sent from God to do, was to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, for this purpose, that now, with this revelation that's given to him of the mystery, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Even angelic beings didn't understand these things. It was hidden in God, meaning it wasn't made known to anybody, not by men, not by angels. Now, with the revelation of this truth concerning the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known. Now, the word manifold means literally multicolored, but it carries the idea of having multiple facets to something. When you look at God's wisdom, and you look at God's will and God's plan and purpose, there are multiple facets to it. That's why he calls it the manifold wisdom of God. Look back in Ephesians 1 now. When he talks about what we have in Christ, he talks in verse 9, he says in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, when Paul describes this, what's been made known to us now, he says, well, he has made known to us right now the mystery of his will. Now, not all of God's will was a mystery. There are a lot of aspects of God's will that were prophesied. God's plan and purpose for Israel, we find prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We find promises of it. There are pictures of it. There's prophecy of it throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What about the church? No, it's not there. So there is an aspect of God's will that was kept secret, kept mystery, kept veiled. That had to do with the church, the body of Christ. That had to do with this present dispensation of God's grace. What he says here in Ephesians 1, it's now been made known. The mystery of his will has now been made known. Now look back with me in Ephesians 3 again. And look at the next verse. Look at verse 11. The manifold wisdom of God has now been made known through the church, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All of this, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose of God, which he accomplished or purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God had an eternal purpose in mind that included all his plans and purposes, not just for the church, the body of Christ, but for his earthly nation Israel and for the nations themselves. God had an eternal purpose. That purpose was purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one of those words that has dual meaning. How do you translate that word when it has both those aspects of meaning? King James translates it one way. The New King James translates it a different way. It means though both of those things. That eternal purpose of God was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every aspect of it. That prophetic message that went to Israel, the prophetic promises given to Israel concerning their kingdom, and all that God would do with them, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God's plan and purpose for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What it means to us, is, and he's writing this to Gentiles, is verse 12 says, in whom, in Christ, we now have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You see, the Gentiles couldn't say that before. But now they can't because of what this means they know. I believe that what we find in Romans chapter 16 is probably the same mystery. It's just that we don't find all this information about it there, do we? We find it mentioned. Now, I hope to finish today, but we're not going to do it. I'm out of time right now. We're going to look next time at when was this mystery made known? When was this mystery that Paul describes in detail in Ephesians 3 and mentions in Romans chapter 16, when was it unveiled and made known? And we'll talk about that next time and look at some of the issues with this passage. Okay.